Psalms chapter 3, we're in a series in the book of Psalms. We actually make it a regular habit around here. We pick a book of the Bible and we dive in and we just walk through that. Over the summer, we're doing that with Psalms. Now, we're not going to do all the Psalms over the summer. We're just going to take Psalms 1, 2, 3, work our way up to Psalms 8, and that's where we'll head for the summer. So, in your regular Bible reading, if you have a Bible reading plan, if you don't, maybe incorporate the Psalms, reading, getting prepped, and ready as we head into each week. But Psalms chapter 3 is where we will be today. As you turn and get there, let me pose a thought for you that won't be shocking. Difficulty abounds in life. If I were to interview each of you and took time, and many of you I have sat down with, and even seeing you here today encourages me because I know difficulty abounds, and here you are this morning. But we know we struggle, and here's what's unfortunate, that life at times seems to be more complicated the more we follow God, the more that we make the gospel our priority, we make the gospel our greatest hope, difficulty oftentimes abounds. We are not in short supply of hard times, are we? Not only individually, what we experienced last year, hard times. We are not in short supply of unfortunate circumstance. We are not in short supply at times of others' mockery. We are burdened. And sometimes that burden and difficulty and frustration sometimes is at the hands of others. Many a times it might be at our own doing, but often it's at the hands of others. This is why I love the Psalms. Not because you and I have difficult times, but I love the Psalms because it guides us through, yes, even the difficult times. Almost every hard emotion that you and I can go through, we can find it resonate in the book of Psalms. It is of a wealth of value to the church. This is why the church has looked to it for centuries to be encouraged and strengthened. And here we find ourselves this morning on the observation that yes, difficulty abounds, but there's good news for you and I. And the Psalms provides us guidance. Do you know that frustration, complications, hard times are as old as the Bible itself? You may be thinking, well, that's a silly observation, Pastor. You went to seminary for that? That seems obvious. It might seem simple, but I think we need to be reminded that hard times are not just isolated to you. Difficulty is not a new thing. It's not a new invention. Come to find out, the people of God have endured hard, hard times. You are not alone. You are not the only one that has faced difficulty. All people from all walks of life, from every generation, has walked through hard times. We all have our stories. Now, I will admit some among us have and will suffer more than others. We need to acknowledge that and understand that suffering might be great in others. But this morning, brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, hear the psalmist this morning whisper into your ear this: you are not alone. Hear the gentle whisper of the Spirit this morning through the reading and preaching of Psalms 3 to whisper into your ear, O weary traveler, you are not alone. The Lord hears you. Follow along as I read Psalms 3. It'll be on the screens, but it's also available in your Bibles. So if you brought your Bible, certainly turn there. Dial it up on your electronic communication device, if you will. But follow as I read Psalms 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. All right, now verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Is that a prayer of yours this morning? Well, if it was, let's talk. But anyway, verse 8. Concludes with this, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Let's start this morning with a little bit of technical information. Now, I say that and I don't want you to tune me out immediately going, oh, I don't want to hear all that, but it's going to be helpful for us this morning. If you've ever spent time in the Psalms, you've noticed what is called superscripts. Text that kind of precedes the main body of text. We read it here in Psalms 3. What is a superscript? What is that little bit of information just before the Psalms? Well, it provides a couple of things for us. Information about the authorship. Sometimes we hear that it's the Psalms of David. Sometimes it gives us a historical setting, just like we saw here in Psalms 3 when David fled from Absalom. Sometimes that information tells us what type of psalms it is, whether it's a song, a prayer, a song of ascent, and sometimes it tells us the function of the psalms. This is helpful information, but I will admit there's a little bit of debate whether they're really, really old and if they are reliable. So if you've ever wondered about that bit of information, I want to consider just a couple of things for us this morning to see the value of that little bit of information as we head in to Psalms 3. The text underneath our Old Testament, underneath what you and I just read, is called, are you ready for it? The Masoretic Text. Yeah, I went to seminary for that one, okay? The Masoretic Text, which that just simply means it's the Hebrew Bible. Now, there were a group of people called the Masoretes. They are a fascinating people. That's for another time. You should look at them. But they compiled the Old Testament. They preserved it for us. And so we have this thing called the Masoretic Text. They are responsible for preserving the Hebrew Bible because over time, the Jews, the Hebrews, they largely have forgotten the ancient Hebrew. So they made sure to collect it, to keep it together so that they could preserve the truth of God's word. Do you know that they include the superscripts as part of the text? They include them. If you spend any amount of time in your Hebrew Bible, and I'm sure you will when you head home, you'll crack it open and you'll look at the ancient Hebrew. But if you don't, the verse numbers aren't always connected to our English Bible. That's because in the Hebrew text, they actually start numbering with the superscript, where our English Bible starts numbering afterwards. The Masoretes, the Masoretic text, considered that the superscript was the beginning of the psalm, so they included it as God's word. All I'm trying to say, that makes that little tidbit of information really, really old. Really, really old. Another observation is that some of the superscripts, as we spend time in the Psalms, you'll see that the meaning of the word isn't quite understandable. I mean, if later copies of the Old Testament did not know what these words meant, then I think we could say they're pretty old then, if they've lost the meaning of these words on these copiers. One last observation. I promise I'm done. One last observation this morning is that New Testament authors and Jesus himself used this little bit of information as authoritative. They actually trusted what it said. As one scholar pointed out, he said the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, considered that information as holy. They actually used it to build arguments, to build points. For instance, Jesus quotes Psalms 110 in Mark 12. quoting that verse, he builds a strong argument that Psalms 110 is about him, about Jesus. That's a huge, lofty claim. David wrote it way back then, but this is about me. Do you know he builds that argument on one thing, that David is actually the writer of that Psalms? And you know the only way that we know that David is the author of that song? You guessed it, the superscript. There's no other way of knowing that he is the one who wrote that psalm. It says there, a psalm of David. So Jesus trusted it. He used it as good information. Acts 2 follows Jesus' example. It does the same thing with Psalms 10. It even takes Psalm 16, verse 10 in the same way. So we will take the example of Jesus, we'll take the example of the New Testament authors, and we're going to let the superscripts guide our understanding, guide our study. Why is this important? I love asking the question, why? I drove my parents nuts growing up. Why? Why is it important that I spend time putting value on that? Well, Psalms 3 is the first time that we see this information. And if you're a good Bible reader, I hope you're asking yourself, what do I do with that info? We trust it. We let it guide our study. This morning is the first time we see this information. What does it tell us? It's a Psalm of David, and there's a situation, a historical setting that this psalm is around when he fled from Absalom, his son. If you don't know that event, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 15. But Absalom is a disgruntled son of David. We learn from 2 Samuel 15 because it gives us direction that this is the situation. What do we learn from that if you're unfamiliar with this situation? Well, if you go back, and I encourage you this afternoon, look at 2 Samuel 15. Here's what we learn from that chapter and many chapters around it, that Absalom, a son of King David, he gathers many people. Now, he does this through some pretty scheming ways. It's pretty strategic. You should read it. But he gathers a group of people around him to follow him in rebellion against his father. Who is his father? King David. So not only is he rebelling against a tremendous authority, such as a king, but he's rebelling against his father. We got to know this adds an emotional element, right, to the evil uprising headed by this individual called Absalom. David being a poet, David understanding the value of putting his thoughts down on paper, he picks up a pen, he picks up a paper, and he captures his thoughts. And most importantly, in Psalms 3, he writes his prayer. We learn about the great distress of David's disgruntled son, what it's causing him from the first two verses. We get clarity on what he is feeling. And here's just a side note. This actual Psalms follows that same structure. Two verses, two verses, two verses, two verses. That make up about four lines of Hebrew poetry. All of them are working together to build what we call a stanza, to move us down what David is going through. Verse 8 breaks the pattern a little bit. We'll look at that. That might be a big ideal for the Psalms. But we are focused on the first two verses right now. What we learn from these two verses is the stress that David was feeling. We might ask ourselves, well, how great is it? Is it really a big deal? Was it difficult? Well, in those first three lines of this poem, it repeats the word many. Did you catch that? Many are my foes. Many are rising up against me. And many are saying terrible things. You need to understand this wasn't a small group of protesters just saying a few rough things. No, this is a full-on revolt by the king's son who simply seeks power. Now, we know that Absalom was banished to a foreign land for a time for revenging his sister. He kills a half-brother named Amnon. Now, he had done a terrible thing, but David told Absalom, don't go take revenge. Don't go take any action, and Absalom does. And because he defies the direct request of his father and the king, he's banished for a time. When he returns is where we pick up in 2 Samuel 15. When he returns, rather than thankfulness of being able to return, he plots a rebellion against his father. Imagine with me for a moment the political difficulty this causes. Well, why are we going to follow King David if his own son doesn't want to follow him? There's unrest in the kingdom. What is happening? Wouldn't that alone cause enough anxiety? But we can't forget here by this beautiful information at the beginning that Absalom is his son. Here we are here at Father's Day. How difficult it must be of a situation for David to not only have political upheaval, a revolt is happening, many have bought into Absalom's lie, he is leading them in rebellion against the king, but it's also his son who hates him. The emotional toll must be great. Let us not skip over the first two verses and not feel the weight of the distress, the weight of the problem, the weight of the unfortunate circumstance, the weight of the frustration of the moment. He is hurting. If you find yourself hurting this morning, you're in good company. You stand in a long line of hurters, of people who have dealt with difficult situations. But the psalmist doesn't start there. There's much more. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. They're going to be back up on the screen just so we see them. So he gives his distress, and in verse 3, but you. Here's a side note in reading your Bibles. When you see the word but, pay attention. Very helpful. There's a contrast. It's drawing us in. Craziness is happening. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Now, this is poetry, high imagery. We kind of feel what he's saying. He goes on to say that you, O Lord, are my glory. You're the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord. He answered me from his holy hill. In verses 3 and 4, as we are clued into the distress that David is feeling, we see the theology of David, the next four lines of this beautiful piece of literature reveal David's belief about God. Not only his belief about God, but what he is leaning on during this ugly, ugly, difficult circumstance. Trouble, craziness, but you, oh God, here's what I believe about you. Now, I want to press a little bit here because theology, though it's a big fancy word just to say what you believe about God, it's not just beliefs that you and I hold, but they are comfort for our souls. Notice the first thing David does in his distress. He clings to a God that he believes great and glorious things about. Theology isn't just intellectual summits that we conquer, but it's the bed that we lay down in to rest when life is falling apart. What we believe about God, God's our response in difficult times. We see it here with David. You know it to be true of your life. The fight of joy is won in the beliefs our heart hold about God. What does David say here about his God? What does he believe about him? He says here that the Lord is his shield. You and I don't carry shields around today because we're not engaged in a raging battle. A shield indicates that a battle is happening, right? No one needs a shield unless they need protection from flying objects that are being hurled at them for no particular reason. So a shield at the outset says that David is locked in a difficult battle. Things are being thrown at him that he needs protection from, that have potential to harm him, that could hurt him deeply. David is in a battle. He needs protection. And there is only one he can lean upon, God himself. Remember back in Genesis 15 when Abraham experiences victory over those powerful kings? It's actually the first time we see in our scriptures of God being called a shield. So Father Abraham clues us in that the Lord is the great protector, and now David depends on it. He depends on it. Secondly, David sees God as his glory. Now, this is a phrase we don't use much, right? That the Lord is my glory. But I don't think it's lost on us. Because glory is a word that is often attributed to most within the scriptures. It's attributed to God. Why? Because he's full of majesty. He has, the word literally means weight. You see the analogy? He has weight to him. He's substantial. He is weighty when it comes to all that he is. He is beyond us. He deserves honor. He deserves respect. Glory is a word that's attributed to God. So when we think about glory being attributed to man, we have to be really clear this morning. We're only a glimmer, a small speck compared to God's glory. Though it's most commonly used to describe all the wonderfulness that God is, it can be used of humans, but I just want to say it's on a much smaller scale. Our glory doesn't compare, our weight doesn't compare to the weight of the Lord. The honor deserving of the Lord doesn't compare to the honor deserving of us. But it can be attributed, and it is within Scripture. Oftentimes, a man's glory will be attributed to the success that they feel. Their splendor might be seen in a unique skill that they have. And it can often refer to as that person is deserving of dignity and respect. So what is David doing here? Here's what he's doing. That's bringing great comfort. He's pointing away from himself because he is undone in the moment. His glory as king is being destroyed because he has a revolt on his hands. He points away from himself and says, I have nothing to claim that is worthy than God himself. God, you're my glory. You're my strength. You're all that I have. I've got nothing else. You alone is all I have. Though others hate me and others disrespect him with this rebellion, it does not take away his dignity, worth, value. Why? Because it's all wrapped up. And God, because God, he's my glory. He's the one I derive all of my significance from. It is wrapped up in him. So do what you will to me. Rebel, revolt, do whatever. You can't take away all that the Lord is to me. David is understanding that any success he has as a king and he'll have in this moment is connected to God alone. Even when it looks bleak, even when he is undone, the Lord is my glory. He'll do what is best. Thirdly, David says that God is the lifter of his head. This is one of the reasons I really love poetry. I grew up in the Deep South, and we do word pictures very well. That's how we describe things. We give directions by, you know, landmarks and trees. We'll go down the third oak tree and take a left. You're pulling up to take a left, you'll say, take a Louie. I was like, well, a Louie, but that's just what we do. So I like poetry. It evokes imagery, and here we see, can you see it? The lifter of my head. This is a beautiful picture of God granting him strength when he is dejected. When the head slouches and we're down, we are undone, aren't we? Absolutely undone. To lift someone's head is to pull them up from the despair, A slouch head means we are done. We are at our brink. Hope is no longer reality for us. We are in despair. But to lift someone's head is to pull them up a little bit and to remind them everything is okay. As a father reaches down, pulls up the head of their son by the chin, picks him up and says, "Look at me, son. Look at me. You're going to be okay. I'm here. Look up. Get out of the despair. Look up." Just as a father moves down, picks up the head of their son, their daughter, and says, "Look at me." Here we have a picture of the Almighty God reaching down with his glorious arms and picking up the head of David. "I'm with you. It'll be okay." How do I know that? Because in these two verses, we learn that God has done it before. Notice how David says, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he has answered me from his holy hill." David knows that the past showing of God's presence, he knows that the Lord showing up and revealing his love and care for him, he knows in past moments where the Lord has lifted up his head that he will do it again. You see, David's past experiences of God's providential care fuels his present faithfulness in this ugly, ugly circumstance. David leans, even though he is in distress, he leans into what he believes about God. He leans into what the Lord has done for him. And it's these past experiences, it's the belief that he has about God that is fueling his present faithfulness in ugly circumstances. All of this generates peace for David. Listen as I read the next two verses. He says, "I lie down and slept. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." We've unpacked how distressed David is. We've seen that the theology of David that he leans into, what the Lord is doing, has done, and will do. What does that generate from him? Peace. Isn't that good? The thought, the ideal of peace. And don't you, once again, love imagery? This word picture is beautiful, isn't it? David is at rest, though verses 1-2 is his current circumstance. Notice the shift over the last few verses. Verses 1-2 is his enemies. They're against him. While verses 3-6, what does it say? That God hears him. God answers him. God sustains him. Brothers and sisters, you have to hear me this morning. Peace is not based upon others' approval. And perhaps that's more for me than you this morning. Because I find myself undone when I think someone is not pleased with me. But you know, my peace is not generated by others' approval or my outward circumstance. My peace comes from who God is. I sleep at night because God is my shield. God is my protector. David says, "When I laid down last night, you know what? I slept. And I woke up this morning. Because God is my protector. He's the one that will defend my cause. He's the one that will make right all the wrongs against me. He protects me. He's my glory," in essence saying he's my identity. He is my strength. God hears me and responds. All of this works together to sustain him. I laid down last night and funny thing happened. I slept because I'm at peace. I woke up because God is. Here's an interesting thought for us, that our regular rhythm of sleep declares the work of God in our lives. That you and I are sustained to rest at night when everything else is crazy because God is. We lay down. We can only be at peace because of God. We awake because God sustains us through the night. He woke us up the next morning and he looks after us. Peace is grounded in who God is. Sleep is a good gift of God and a great display of peace, comfort as we rest in his sovereignty. This peace that David feels spills over into a prayer. Let's look at the final two verses. Arise, O Lord, and these are imperatives underneath our text, but oftentimes when we see prayers in the Old Testament, they use strong language, meaning that they're so dependent upon the Lord to move. So he says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. David is convinced that God is greater than his circumstance. He's convinced now. He's in distress. He's given that to the Lord. He has beliefs about God. God has come through. He's at peace. So he's convinced that God is far greater than his circumstance. So what does he do? He prays. He prays and asks God to do what only God can do, to save him. Then he asks God to rightly judge his enemies. It's harsh language, it's intense, but that's what he is getting at. Lord, rightly judge the circumstance that is happening. David seems to understand that God's salvation and keeping him safe from his enemies is the Lord's doing. No other way. Retribution belongs to the Lord. He is better at judging your circumstances, and he is far better at rightly punishing wickedness. David, in these last few verses, makes a significant observation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, revenge is not for you to determine, nor for you to accomplish. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He does what is right and just because salvation is his work. Blessing can and will be on his people because of that reality. Notice how David shifts from his own problems to a corporate focus. He prays for all that call upon the name of the Lord to understand that they too should call upon the name of the Lord and that the Lord will sustain them and look after them. Circumstances has little to do with outcomes. It's the Lord who brings salvation, relief, refuge, and yes, judgment. We can rest in this high and lofty view of God, even as we sit in this miserable, hot place right now. And maybe it's just me because I'm preaching. We can sit and rest because of this high and lofty view of God. You know, each week, and maybe you don't catch this, I try to bring a big idea to light as we think about a text. I try to bring it up in light of what the text says, but there are just some weeks that multiple things rise to the surface that press our faith, that challenge our walks with the Lord, and most certainly grow our affections for Christ as the ultimate act of God's sovereign care of his people. So this morning, let's just consider a couple of things. One is life is difficult. But God is sovereign over our life, and he is far better at righting all the wrongs we experience. Now, I want to say I had a different version of this statement. Here's my Father's Day version of this statement. Suck it up, buttercup. Life is difficult. But I thought it unwise to make light of your difficulty. But I'm just trying to draw out life is hard. People will come against us. Unfortunate circumstances will happen. If it's not now, just wait an hour or two. It'll probably happen. Life is at times extremely hard. But God is sovereign over our life. This seems to be what David understands, that you are in control. Salvation belongs to you. You do what is best for me. And in the end, Lord, you're better at righting all the wrongs. Salvation belongs to him from beginning to end. The Lord works out his grace and his justice through the cross. It is he who has taken the blow. It is he who will right all the wrongs through the work he has done. He does that. He saves from earthly affliction by granting us peace. Notice, I didn't say by taking the affliction away, because I can't guarantee that. I can guarantee that affliction comes, and I can guarantee it might hang out for a while. It's not a very fun friend. But it might hang out for a while. But you know that the Lord, in his good sovereign care, he grants us peace in our earthly affliction. But you know he grants us salvation from eternal affliction by giving us his Son. By giving us his Son to correct all the wrong. To know that when we take our last breath and the earthly affliction is gone, that our eternal goodness will be with the Lord because of the Son. One thing we must observe from this text is that your distress is swallowed up in the theology you hold. Yeah, I said it. What you believe about God matters. It matters greatly. You understand peace is possible in distress depending on one thing, on your theology, what you believe about God. Now, notice I say peace is possible. I'm not saying it's always attainable and it's easy to get, but it is possible, and it's going to be directly linked to what we believe about God. Do you know that when we are pressed from all sides, what we truly believe about God will rise to the surface? This is why we take counsel from God and his word more than any other source. Back to Psalms 1 again, delighting, meditating upon God's word. That's what will make us trees planted by streams of water. So when the heat comes, we don't wither. Lastly, and I'll end with this, prayer is the path of the godly. Notice the Lord cries, or David cries to the Lord. He looks nowhere else for his strength and his comfort. It reminds me of Philippians 4. You remember this? It says that let your reasonable be known to God. It says rejoice. The Lord is at hand. It says don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, check this, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's prayer. What's the result? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Sounds so familiar to Philippians 4. You know what Psalms 3 also reminds me of? It reminds me of the garden. When Jesus finds himself in those hard, distressful moments, what does he do? He prays. Matter of fact, in such a small few sentences, we see the pattern of Psalms 3 on display in our Lord himself, in Jesus himself. We see him do the same thing. Explain that he's in distress. Give what he believes about God, and then surrender to God doing what only God can do. Matthew chapter 26, 38 through 39. Then he, Jesus, said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. There's a distress piece. We saw it in Psalms 1 and 2. Even to death. It's not just a little bit of pain. It's overwhelming pain. He tells the disciples, remain here and watch with me. Then he goes on a little further. He fell on his face and he prayed. There it is. There's the pattern. I'm in distress. It's for real. It hurts. And he falls on his face. And here's what he said. Father, if it be possible, because he knows the Lord can do it, he trusts his Father to be able to do whatever it is he can do. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That's what he believes about his Father. But what does he surrender to? Just like David, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Salvation belongs to you, O Lord. And this morning, we need to be clear. There is no other source for you and I to be saved from our earthly affliction, meaning that he may grant us peace, and for our eternal affliction to reside with him forever. It is only in the person and work of Jesus. If you don't know him, you don't know peace. Peace is possible, and it depends on what we think about the person and work of Jesus. This morning, if you don't know that peace, I encourage you to grab someone as you leave. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we've sit in maybe a little bit of an uncomfortable heat, it pales in comparison to the stress we feel at times. Even in these moments, we can guarantee that you are a God who hears us. We can guarantee that you are a God that is more than able to care for us beyond what we can imagine. And so we come to you this morning, giving ourselves to you, understanding that we come with a host of problems and difficulty, but we also understand that you will hear us, you will receive us, and you will grant us peace. But that is only found in you and your glorious sovereignty, that you are a God who can move. Salvation is only in you this morning. So give us comfort, walk with us this day as we reflect on you. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.